said before that song that Jean's going to come and read to us from Matthew chapter 10 and the first 15 verses. The first 15 verses, I think. Jean, thank you.
The Bible reading is from Matthew chapter 10, and it's in page 814 in the Church Bible. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So the word of God.
As I said earlier, we are heading back to the Gospel of Matthew. We've had a brief pause in the book of Ezra. And now we return to the Gospel of Matthew that we have been looking at for a few months. Much of this book written by the disciple Matthew is building up towards the last few verses where Jesus says to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age." And if the disciples were to teach the next generation what Jesus had commanded them, they would command them to teach the next generation what had commanded them. So therefore, that commandment continues through the Christian generations, for want of a better phrase, through to us. That should be our mission too, to make disciples of all nations, to tell people of the love of God, baptizing them, celebrating with that witness, that example given through baptism, teaching people to observe all that Christ commanded. As we look through this gospel, we saw over a few weeks a great period of teaching, as we call the Sermon on the Mount, through chapter 5 and 7 of the book of Matthew, which kind of culminated in the parable of the man who built his house upon a rock. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, we read, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock." And in verse 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. Through Christ's teaching, he demonstrated the authority that he had, and he told those that listened, this great crowd in the end, to build everything they do, to build their lives upon his word. Matthew doesn't end there. He continues to give us accounts of many times when Jesus proved his power, his authority over everything. And in verse 8 and 9, we have a great list of people that were healed, of wisdom shown through questions. And now we get to another period of teaching before Jesus sends his disciples out. It's a bit of a transition period in the Gospel of Matthew. It goes from being all about Jesus working pretty much by himself to Jesus picking this first group of people to send out to continue his work. It's no longer just Jesus doing everything. It's going to be his followers working for him as well. And before we begin to look into too much, we notice this group of people have two different names. In verse 1, they are called disciples. He called to them his 12 disciples. Disciples literally being a follower, one who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he had many disciples. But they were also called, this group, apostles. Verse 2 says, the names of the 12 apostles are these. Now, apostle really means messenger, representative, witness. In this instance, it is someone who was specifically assigned to do the Lord Jesus' work. This account in Matthew, Mark and Luke, it appears in all three. It's really the only time we see the phrase the 12 apostles used in any of the Gospels is in relation to this account. Later on in Acts, we see the word apostles appear again in the book of Acts, is often called the Acts of the Apostles. And that word signifies a very special role that those 12 people, and at this point we include Judas, later on we take him out, or he takes himself out, and we include Matthias and Paul. Those people had a very specific role to play in the early church. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. At this point, we may come to Scripture and ask ourselves, what is it saying to us? But so often it's important to think, what did it say to them before we make it about us? And this passage we have to be very careful with, because there are some things that are specific to this group of apostles. So as we begin, there are three differences between then and now. Differences between their mission and ours. Firstly, we recognize that this group of people had a very specific apostolic authority. They had a very specific authority given to them. Verse 1 said, he called to them his 12 disciples, specifically the 12, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. And now there may be some that disagree with me on this. Please speak to me later, lunchtime this afternoon. But at this point in time, these apostles were given a very specific mission. Later on, Jesus gives authority to bind and loose sins. We read in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. In Acts, we see the authority of Christ displayed through their ability to preach the word. But at this point, and at this point in time, these apostles had, as we read in verse 8, authority to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. And how great it must have been to witness all of that. But now we may ask ourselves, why don't we see that now? Why can't I, as a pastor, raise the dead whenever I want? This was a very specific time and a very specific mission. If you read the book of Acts, many of the times when we see these great miracles, who were they performed through? They were specifically performed by the Holy Spirit through those apostles. I struggle to think of a time when they're done by someone that wasn't one of those apostles. You'll probably tell me about 23 later. That's a challenge for you. Is it now that God is less powerful? Not at all. The important thing all the while was that God's word came first. Jesus said in verse 7, proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he said, heal the sick, and so on. Very often the healing, the power displayed, was a demonstration of the power and authority behind those words. And you can think back to the lame man that was brought to Jesus by being lowered through the roof. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees are aghast. Jesus says, well, what's easier to say? Take up your mat and walk, or your sins are forgiven. They agree that it would be difficult for Jesus to prove, to say, stand up and walk without clear evidence. So he says, stand up and walk, and the man can walk. And that walking is a demonstration, a proof of the authority that Christ had. It was done as a proof of his teaching. You see, we today are in an entirely different time to the apostles. We have the full authority of Scripture behind us. We can read of God's great redemptive plan. We can see the power displayed by him through the Acts of the apostles, through the gospel, through all that Christ did. The apostles couldn't go round and quote from Philippians because it hadn't been written at that point. We are living in very different days. We have all the proof we need of God's power in Scripture. If you were to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 later, and you read of the signs of an apostle, and then if you go into 1 Timothy and read the qualifications for an elder, you will notice great differences. At no point in the qualifications for an elder or a deacon or a leader, in any of those pastoral senses, does it say, and he should be able to raise the dead, heal the sick, and the other. They're right in front of me, I could just read them. Cast out demons, cleanse lepers. No, it says, man must be temperate, not given to drink, able to teach. We're in very different days. So as we read of this mission, we have to remember that we are in different days, and we have to remember that these apostles were given a very specific audience. Jesus, in verse 5, says, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. At this time, Jesus sent his disciples only to the Israelites. In fact, there was probably no danger of them doing otherwise. If you remember, Peter was reluctant to go and see Cornelius until he'd seen the sheet of good food and things coming down, pork and those things coming down from heaven. It probably didn't take much persuasion for the apostles to only go to the Israelites. That was where they felt safest and cleanest. But at this point in time, Jesus was telling them, only go to those to the Israelites. In Matthew chapter 15, which we'll come to in a few weeks, and verse 24, we read Jesus is, as he's talking to a Canaanite woman, a non-Israelite. And in verse 24, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, is it not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs? Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. See, Jesus came predominantly to speak to the Israelites. First and foremost, to speak to them. However, the plan was, and we see this picture through the book of Matthew, that Jesus would redeem Gentiles too. But the Israelites were God's chosen and special people from the days of Abraham onwards. The disciples were given a specific mission to go to the Israelites. Some may say that our mission should be to go to Israel and try and have all of Israel redeemed. And I would say to read through the book of Romans, and you will see that that's not the pattern of the new covenant anymore. The Gentiles have been grafted in to Israel. So there was a very specific audience that doesn't apply to us today. What did Jesus say? Go and make disciples of all nations. We also see some very severe consequences for these apostles. Briefly, verse 9 and 10 says, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And we'll come back to that in a bit more in a little while. But the picture there is of men being sent out in pairs, we presume pairs, with absolutely nothing, just the shoes on their feet and the shirt on their back, to rely upon the goodness of those around them. And if you read that verse and think that that's how the Christian life, the Christian mission is going to have to be, it could cause us trouble. I definitely own more than two shirts, for example. But this was a very different time again. And actually, these apostles all faced great hardship. We're fairly sure from history that only two of the apostles weren't killed by others. John lived his days out in exile, and Judas killed himself. The others, we believe, were killed by people through spears, beheadings, and crucifixions, and various other stories depending on where you read it from. The apostles faced severe consequences, and the apostles had a very hard time of it. And yes, it's true that we will be persecuted. Yes, it's true that we may face hardship, and there are Christians around the world that lose their lives. But today, that's not the normal. One would assume that most of us in this room will end our days relatively peacefully and go to heaven. That would be great. It may be that we suffer to the point of death for our faith. But it's not the normal pattern. So there are three very clear differences between then and now that can all be backed up with Scripture and that we see the pattern of. And we could then question, well, how does this chapter apply to us in any way if you're saying that they were sent out on a very specific mission? Well, there are some great similarities between what Jesus preaches now and what he says as he sends through the Great Commission, as he sends all believers out to the world. How does this apply to us? And you can already see the answers on the board, on the screen, sorry, habit. How does this apply to us? Firstly, we have a similar motive and means as the apostles had. Our mission, our task is to go into all the world, telling the gospel, baptizing believers, teaching people all that Christ had commanded. And we have a similar motive and means. And we're going to go back into chapter 9, actually. Chapter 9 and verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. They were harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. And we can see a description of the Israelites in the Old Testament as being sheep without a shepherd. They were a group of people that had been led astray by bad kings, by bad leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests that couldn't agree on Scripture. These were God's people that had been led astray, and he had compassion on the crowds and therefore sent his apostles out. Don't we have compassion on the crowds as well? As we look around the world and we see those that are lost, those that are heading towards a terrible eternity, we should have great compassion for them. The love we have for other people should compel us to tell them the good news of the gospel so that they may be saved through a work of the Holy Spirit. Our motive is compassion for the crowds. What means do we have? Well, we have the Holy Spirit. We're sent by Christ, yes. But Jesus in verse 38 of chapter 9 said this, "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers." The apostles needed prayer and people, as do we. We need to pray. Every great revival that's ever happened, most great revivals that have ever happened have started with a small group of people praying in a room for revival. Prayer is the great power behind the church. But we need people too. We need people that are prepared to go. And that doesn't mean go to a country that's far away. It doesn't mean go to a difficult place. It might mean that, and it might be that you are feeling called to go somewhere. And I would beg you to listen to that call. But we all have a mission field. I may have mentioned this before. A few years ago, we had, when I was at Laxfield, we had a couple of American pastors came over. They were going to do a joint mission. It didn't happen, various reasons, COVID being one of them. But one of them was shocked that I'd never been abroad as a Christian to go and do a great mission. I mean, you know quite well, I've rarely been abroad for any reason. But he was shocked that I hadn't been. And every year they go to Cuba or something and do a bit more building. And I tried to persuade this chap that I spend 2 weeks on a field about 6 miles away from my house. And that, to me, is a great mission field. And the conversation, I don't think he agreed with me, and that's fine. That's his opinion. But we all, no matter where we are, have a mission field. It might be that our mission field is the cul-de-sac that we live in. It might be that our mission field is the office that we work in. We all have a mission field, and we need people to go into their mission fields to take the gospel. It's a great honor that we are chosen by God to take His word out with us. Prayer and people. Secondly, those people don't have to be great people. We don't have to be great to reach the least. And we see that as we read through the list of disciples. The names are Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. If you ever question whether you are good enough for God to use in any way, read through that list of 12 names. Douglas O'Donnell says this, "Here we do not find Peter the Great, Dr. John von Thunder of the Tübingen Institute of Theology, or St. Thaddeus of the Holiest Order of Most Holy..." Combining words. "St. Thaddeus of the Holiest Order of Most..." I can't do it. "Of Most Holy Hermits," is what I was trying to get out there. "Most Holy..." No, I'm stopping there. Never again am I reading that quote. But it's true. We don't see this list of great people. We see a list of normal people. Normal people. So we don't need to feel inadequate if we are feeling normal. In fact, the only descriptors that are mentioned, other than family relations, son of Zebedee and brothers, is Matthew the tax collector, who would literally have been seen as a traitor to the Israelites, Simon the Zealot, who would have been so passionate about getting rid of the Romans that under no other circumstances would he have got along with Matthew the tax collector, and we see Judas. What's Judas's descriptor? Who betrayed him. And yet he was sent out by Christ to do a mission. If you're not feeling good enough to do God's work, if you don't think you're intelligent or articulate enough, read that list. It's not true. We can all do a work for God. There was a comment yesterday. We had a pioneer camp day where many of the leaders gathered together, and we met here, and Peter Newton from Shepherd Drive came and spoke at the end of the day, and someone commented that they felt a bit sorry for Peter Newton at the during that, because they were sat when he was speaking and they realized that in the congregation of only about 30-35 people, the proportion of pastors, elders and deacons of churches was quite high compared to what you would have in a normal circumstance. Now, I'm sure Peter was absolutely wonderful with that, but quite often, if I'm preaching and you walk out of the vestry and you walk into church, and sometimes you notice there's a pastor who's on holiday and they've come and sat here in the church, you instantly, my natural thought is, well, why don't you come up here and I go and sit there, because everyone will get on much better. It's so easy in whatever role we play in the life of the church and in God's work to feel inadequate and not feel good enough for the task that we've been called to. The fact is that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're not relying upon our own strength. We are normal people. We are ordinary people, as the apostles were. And read what they did. Read of the greatness of their work. So don't worry if you feel your normality is a hindrance. Thirdly, and getting there, sorry, dependence upon God through others. Dependence upon God. Those that seek to do God's work must depend upon Him. And there's two parts to this. I said earlier that gospel workers, now anyone who seeks to take the gospel to the world, doesn't need to impoverish themselves and walk around barefoot with only one shirt that they've had for 7 years. But they do need to rely on God. And Christ gave that picture of his apostles going out entirely impoverished so that they would rely upon God. That had to come through other people. The thing is, if we start to rely upon ourselves, if we start to rely upon our own means, it might skew what we say, it might skew what we do. It might mean that we start to worship idols, money, popularity, rather than worship God. The fact is, in all work that we seek to do for Him, we should rely upon Him and Him alone. We should remain humble, recognizing that everything comes from Him. And I firmly believe, although I don't think it says it in this passage specifically, I firmly believe that we shouldn't seek to become rich off the gospel. But this is twofold. Very clearly, Christ tells his apostles, the laborer deserves his food. So there are some that are set apart, that specifically labor in a certain way, which means that they wouldn't be able to have gainful employment in other areas. But they deserve their food too. They deserve to be fed. It may be that you feel the call to give up the work that you do so that you can focus your time on telling people the gospel, raising disciples, teaching God's commandments. But yes, you need to rely on God. But we should be supported by other people too. The laborer deserves their food. So it may be that instead of being called to go in, to go without money, that we are called to be givers instead. If we want to support God's work and the work of the gospel, we must do so financially too, so that other people don't have to worry about secular work. They can focus on God's work. Sorry, I've got myself in a bit of a muddle there. I don't really like talking about money in that sense, if I'm perfectly honest. But it's true. And I love that the church here is prepared to give away a percentage of everything that comes in to support the work of mission. And it was so good to hear of Stephen Musa Kamara a few weeks ago and see how our support of him impacts the work that he seeks to do. The labourer deserves their food, but we should all depend on God. We shouldn't go and tell people the gospel in the hope that we get rich. As believers, we are to be sacrificial in our time, in our money, in our resources to enable God's work to continue, whether that's specifically through us or through other people. Fourthly, we see a Christ-like character is commanded. The humility that's displayed as people tell others the gospel shows a Christ-like character. In fact, our character commends Christ. And we take that from this verse 8. You, and he says this to the apostles, you received without paying, therefore give without pay. You've been given so much, don't expect stuff back from people. There is a great sadness in the church as a whole that many people see church as being something that seeks to take their money. And we look at, we went to Ely recently and we saw the cathedral, this massive building. And it must have cost the people a fortune. Also, really, they may have said they were seeking to glorify God. But in reality, many of those buildings were probably built to glorify man, glorify people, show how powerful they are. The church isn't here to take money off people. The church is here to tell people the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and to tell them the wonderful commands that he has given. We should, in fact, instead of seeking to make money off the people, we should seek to have a sacrificial attitude. And that will be both a welcome and a witness to those around us. I love the passage in Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, which is a picture of the early church. It says, day by day they attended the temple together. They broke bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. Whatever they had, they were glad and generous with it. They praised God and they had favor with all the people. The people saw what they were doing and they were impressed by it. It was different. It was countercultural. It wasn't all about money. It was different. We also see this Christ-like character being commended in verse 16, which was just after where Jean read to, which says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. The world is being described as wolves, those that will devour. The church being described as sheep. Vividly different. Sheep. Peaceful, vulnerable, dependent on the shepherd. Wolves, fierce, strong, dependent on themselves, living for their own gain. However, there's a limit. We shouldn't be fully sheepish. We're not to be foolish and timid. We're to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. The imagery of serpent is linked to wisdom and doves. Innocence. I read this week that it's actually easy to be as guilty as serpents and stupid as doves. We should be the other way around. Wise and innocent. Sheep in a world of wolves. Our character, our graciousness, our peace, our dependence upon God shows other people God. Our character commends Christ. Drawing to a close, we see that the disciples were given a very simple message as well. Verse 5 said, go, no, it didn't. Verse 7 said, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. The king is here. That's what you've got to tell people. A clear announcement. Through the book of Matthew, we have seen that phrase over and over again. People through history have sought to change that message. God in so many instances is seen as a crutch that can be leant upon. People forget that God is king, that God has authority and will be a judge. His kingship and his judgment are important, but it is a very simple message. Summed up in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And the converse is true, those that do not believe in him will perish and will face eternal torment. The message that the disciples had was simple, and it's a very simple message that we have too. But finally, it's also a divisive message. We've seen that picture between sheep and wolves, different creatures, different worlds. The apostles, as I've mentioned, all faced great torment. There were some that turned their back on them. And it may be, and it's such a challenge when we summon up the courage, the will to tell people of the good news about Jesus, even to tell people that we go to church, and then the first thing they do is ignore us or turn their backs on us. And it knocks us, it makes us think that maybe we shouldn't bother again. But the apostles faced it. These men of great power experienced that rejection. They experienced humiliation. They experienced death for their cause. So we shouldn't be surprised if the message we bring at times divides, at times leads people to want to turn their backs on us. People want to live for themselves. People want to live for the here and now. People want rewards without anything else. People think that they can seek good things by their own power. John chapter 14 and verse 6, as we all know, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Everything else is wrong. Our message will be divisive. People won't like it. They didn't like the apostles' message. We can't expect different. The disciples were given a very specific mission, but there are many similarities between that and ours. As we close, what are we to do? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the mission that you've called us to. We thank you for the mission field that you've placed us in. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to be fearless in our deliverance of the gospel. Help us to recognize that some people just won't listen. Help us not to be dismayed or despair because of it. But help us to take great joy in seeing people turning to you. Lord, I pray that you will use us all as normal people, normal individuals, to unite together as part of the church and to unite together in this mission of going into all the world and telling people of the wonderful news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, be with us today, I pray. Help us as we have fellowship now, and help us during the week. In your name, amen.